Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. It is a delight to be here with you again at Back to the Book. We've been looking forward to this, and we always enjoy our visit to this part of North Carolina, not only for our good friends in this meeting in Ramsar, but also those who come from other places. We appreciate you. And we're grateful for those who've been praying for us and our family. To quickly update you, some of you know my dad has been in very ill health in the last couple of years, mainly stemming to diabetes-related problems. His kidneys shut down about a year ago, and so he's been going through dialysis for the last year. And if you know anything about that, it's not a fun process. It's extremely weakening on one's body. And there are other trials and so forth that he and my mom are facing, but they had to move this week. They're temporarily living with my adopted sister and her husband, and the apartment they're in is not exactly handicap accessible in every aspect. So just pray for them that the Lord would give them grace, and also if it's His will that my dad might be able to gain some strength in the short run. And maybe that a kidney transplant would be a possibility. It looks like he's been being tested to see his suitability, but it looks like even if he's approved, it's about a 2-year wait for a kidney transplant. So that's a long time, and heavy weight my mom and dad are bearing right now, among other trials that they're facing. But the Lord has been faithful, and they're looking to Him, and they're not bitter, which is very encouraging to see. And since in this country we don't face much outright persecution, it's in the trials of life and the sufferings and afflictions of life that one must demonstrate one's life in Christ. Let's put it that way. The reality of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how He's sustaining them. So please continue to pray for my family. My parents are Bruce and Patricia Kaiser. And as for my personal family, we're all well, thank the Lord. Naomi and the girls are here. Since I was here last time, we have another daughter, Nadia. But everybody's well on our end, so we praise the Lord. Now, looking in the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And we'll stop right there for the moment. And this is all the introduction the book gives us. Malachi is a comparatively short book, just 4 chapters in our English Bible, and none of those chapters even reaches 30 verses long. I think all told, I didn't count them, but it's something like 55 verses in the book of Malachi. You're not talking about a massive work of literature. And yet, what Malachi deals with in a short space of time are extremely important issues that are near and dear to the heart of God, and issues that we are still facing as God's people today. Things that are as relevant today in their own way as in Malachi's own day. Now, Malachi was written, although he doesn't specify, as some of the prophets do, who was king or what exactly was happening. We get certain internal evidences of the book, as well as external evidences. And it's pretty well agreed that Malachi was written in the 5th century B.C., probably somewhere in the mid-400s. So you're talking about roughly 100 years after the time of the prophet Zechariah, who was also a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. And if you want to compare Hosea, the beginning of what we call the minor prophets, or what the Hebrews would have called the 12, Hosea happened about 300 years before the events of Malachi. So, in a way, the 12 books kind of fit together, and in a different way, the Lord addressing different things in the nation of Israel. And they span just about 3 centuries. But when we come to now this, the end, we're going to end on a very serious note. I'll call it a sobering note. And yet it's also a book that, in spite of having to say some hard things and to deal with some real issues, it also will say some very encouraging things, as we'll see. But Malachi is one who scholars today even argue about whether he was a person named Malachi or whether Malachi is a description. Because Malachi literally means my angel or my messenger. Those words in Hebrew is the same word, or same thing in Greek actually. Angelos in Greek means angel or messenger. So it just depends on context how you translate it. But my messenger seems to be the right way to translate this term. And some people say, well, maybe he was writing anonymously and this was just a description of what he was. Well, a lot of people think, based on issues we won't get into here, that Malachi was the proper name that his mom and dad gave him when he came home from the hospital or whatnot, and Malachi was his proper name. It really doesn't make any difference to the book, because we know the true author of Malachi is the Holy Spirit. And whomever Malachi was, we don't know anything else about this man. He's not mentioned at all in the Bible elsewhere, as far as I can see. But whatever else about this man, we know he was the Lord's messenger. We know he was used in the hand of the Lord to convey the Lord's message. So my messenger is his name, and that's exactly what he does as well. His name's probably short for Malachia, messenger of the Lord. Now, he uses that common term in verse 1 that the prophets so often use. You'll find it in Ezekiel, you'll find it in Jeremiah, you'll find it in Isaiah, that word burden. And depending on what translation you're using this morning, it may not even say the burden at the beginning of verse 1. It may say the oracle, or it may say the message. I've even read people translate it the revelation. And all of those are not bad translations, but burden gets closest to the literal meaning of the word. And I think, although it is an oracle, although it is a message, although it is a revelation, we do well to keep in mind the burden of the word of the Lord. The fact that this is something coming with gravity, something that has weight to it, something that must be taken seriously. And I stress that. That might seem obvious when you first read it. Well, of course, it's serious. Of course, it's important if God's saying it. But we're living in a day when people don't look at the word of the Lord that way. And when people aren't gripped by the Scripture, even those who profess to be believers in the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you bring something to them from the word and they say, well, you know, you can't take that literally. Or that was just cultural. Or, well, I know what it says, but I want to do this. You know, it'll come right down to that. I mean, time was, if somebody wanted to not do something in the Bible, at least they would come up with some kind of logical argument to try and set the Scripture aside. In these days of what the philosophers and sociologists call postmodernism, where people don't even think there's absolute truth anymore, you don't even need to do that. You just need to say, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like doing it. Or I don't want to do that. Or it doesn't appeal to me. Or it's not what strikes my fancy. You know, it comes down to man's opinion and what man wants. And make no mistake, that's obviously true among the atheists. That's obviously true among many unbelievers in the world. But it's come right into the church and right into New Testament style assemblies in this country. That the word does not grip people as it ought to. And it was the same in Malachi's day. He wanted them to know straight off, this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So Israel, you're on notice. This is what God has given me. It's been a burden. I think about what Ezekiel said about the message God had given him. And he talked about when he kept silence, it was like fire in his bones. These prophets were first gripped by the message they had to bring. And it was, well, they should be gripped by it, because they were going to face a great deal of opposition as they went along. So Malachi writes them the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, his book is interesting in that it doesn't outline very easily. And I'm not a good outliner under the best of circumstances, so you can't find from me a good outline of Malachi, I'm sorry. You can read plenty of commentaries that offer you half-decent ones, but even they don't agree. You know, read 10 commentaries, get 11 outlines. That's the sort of thing you're dealing with in Malachi. But the book is structured around what is very easy to see as far as literary structure is it's structured around this question and answer format. And the Lord is going to 6 times put questions to Israel, and they're going to answer, and it's really going to spell out their spiritual condition and what the Lord's trying to say to them. So we have, for example, the first one of them occurs here in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, I have stressed the point that this is the burden of the word of the Lord, that this is something heavy, that this is something that needs to be grappled with, that people need to receive as it is, the word of God in truth. That's what Paul commended the Thessalonians for, didn't he, in 1 Thessalonians 2. When the word came to you, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but you received it as the word of God in truth. Our gospel came to you not in word only, he would say elsewhere in the same book, but it came in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit. And so this burden is going to come to them. But listen to how the burden opens. I have loved you, saith the Lord. You know, even God's burdens, rightly understood, are not burdensome. Yes, God wants us to take him seriously. Yes, God wants us to be gripped by his word. But what God wants to say to us is really for our good. It's really a message not only that we need to hear, but if spiritually, if we're in the right place, then we'd want to hear what he's saying. And so God starts out saying, I love you. Now that bodes well, doesn't it? You know, if you get, they always talk about the poor soldiers in the military and the various postings overseas over the years. They talk about getting a Dear John letter. You know, you've heard of that? That's where, you know, your girlfriend or your wife or whatever it may be writes you a letter and says, Dear John, you know, it's just not working out or something like that. I mean, it's, you know, I guess especially if you open a letter and your name's Phil and it says, Dear John, you say, I know this isn't going to end well, you know. But the Lord here opens this message saying, I love you. So there's not any question of God's intention for them. There's not any doubt about how God feels about them or what God intends for them. God loves them. God wants what is best for them. God wants to bless them. God, through this book, tells us that he wants to open the storehouses of heaven to them. What is the limiting factor on God's love being shown to them? It's their own disobedience. And so often it's like that, you know, that people today think of God as somehow remote and austere and not really wanting to do what we really think he ought to do, not really wanting to do what's best for us, because after all, we know what's best for us. And if God would just take our suggestion box and go through it, you know, and do what we want, if God would just do it our way, then he'd really be a good God, wouldn't he? But God starts out saying, no, I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to have to say some hard things to you in this book, we might paraphrase. And I'm also going to say some good things of blessing because I love you. But notice the response in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, how about that? God makes a statement, I have loved you. And they ask a question, wherein have you loved us? How have you loved us? I mean, if you really love someone, and particularly you've done a lot for them, and then they turn around and say, well, how have you loved me? That's like a slap in the face, isn't it? Those of you who've been parents for a lot longer than I've been a parent, you'll know how much energy and time you put into your children. A great deal of energy and sleepless nights when they're young, but when they're older even, just thinking about them and trying to advise them and trying to steer them in the right way and disciplining them when they need it and providing the good things of life for them. And you put all of this time and energy and resources into them. And after 18 or 20 years, you say, I love you. And they say, I don't believe that. My dad had that experience, actually, where he was the one saying, I love you. He said to his grandmother, I love you. And she said, no, you don't. And he said, no, really. I love you, Mama. She said, no, you don't. And he loved his grandmother, and he was very close to her. But what she said to him stuck with him even to this very day. If you ask him about it, he'll get very emotional. And he was just a young man, probably not even 20, when that conversation took place. But that's how much that hurt him. That he loved her so much and had done things with her and for her, and yet she couldn't see it for whatever her hang-ups were, whatever her thing was, and she lived a most unhappy life. She was married to a drunk, and she had a lot of unhappiness in her life, so maybe she just couldn't see it. But it didn't change the fact that my dad loved her. And Israel here questions God, how have you loved us? Now, wait a minute. Like the poet says, let me count the ways. You know, first of all, he created us. Now, when you think about God's creation and how he made this world, there's a great deal of emphasis today put on what's wrong with the world, even among atheistic and humanistic philosophers. They'll look at the world and they'll say, well, evolution must be true. Because after all, evolution posits a world of struggle. Under the evolutionary system, it's not surprising there should be suffering. Suffering is what you expect due to the process of evolution. Okay? Well, that's true. But also under evolution, there's no hope that suffering will ever be done away with. There's no hope that there's any point and any goal to it, at least individually. There's no real cheering words you can give from evolutionary theory on suffering. But they'll turn around and they'll say, if God made the world, you know, why is there cancer? If God made the world, why is there AIDS? Why are there all these natural disasters, hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and mudslides and who knows what else? If the world was created by God, why is there so much wrong with the world? And they question God. Well, I think there are very good answers for that. Number one, God didn't create the world the way we see it now. Man kind of messed it up. You know, when somebody builds a house and they put in the carpeting and they paint the walls and they put on the wallpaper and they put the trim up and they make everything very nice and ready for somebody to move in. And that person moves in and you come back 6 months later and there's a hole in the wall and there's crayon all over the walls, you know, and there's beer all in the carpet and who knows what else. And you say, why did the builder make the house like this? I mean, would you blame the builder? No, I'd blame the Yahoo that moved into the house and did that to his place. I mean, that's pretty nasty. And it's the same. They want to blame God. The problems of this world are directly traceable to our sin, to us not doing it God's way. But I want to turn the question the other way on its head. They want to look at this world and say, if God made the world, why is there so much suffering? I want to say, if God didn't make the world, why is there so much on this planet that is good and conducive to human life? I mean, NASA's up there at, you know, I guess it's a stimulus plan of sorts, spending billions of dollars to run a probe into the moon. I mean, if they wanted somebody to crash up something, I'd do it a lot cheaper for them, you know? Especially with my driving, it wouldn't take much. But they crashed this thing into the moon looking for water. Why? Because they want to find someplace else in our solar system where you could have human life dwell, or life as we know it. And there is no life apart from water. So they've been looking for water on Mars. They're looking for water on the moon. They're postulating about water in the far reaches of our galaxy. This is all very important to them. Well, hey, out of all the planets we know of today, and they know about I don't know, many, many thousands that they've cataloged and named, maybe millions by now. I'm not sure. You need a computer to keep track of all the planets the astronomers have discovered. But out of all the ones that we think can sustain human life, I mean, what one could compare to Earth? Would you want to move to Mercury? No, man, you'd be incinerated, you know, that close to the sun. Would you want to move out to Jupiter? No, you'd freeze to death, you know. You look around at these planets, and I'm no astronomer, but some of them have great concentrations of ammonia in the atmosphere. I mean, that's poison to us. What planet that we've ever known about or even theorized about based on its proximity to a star and based on the kind of place it's inhabiting in the universe, what planet could have even the basic things to support life? And the scientists have not found one yet. And yet in Earth, Earth is teeming with life. Because we have air, we have this atmosphere that is just the right chemical composition to nourish us, to keep us going. I mean, never mind the world and all the good things in the world. And the world is more than capable of feeding everyone on it. It is due to man's mismanagement, in many cases, man's corruption, man's evil, that we have starving people on this planet today. The Earth is more than capable of providing for the current population and much more. Because God made it to sustain human life. But then you look at humans themselves, and you look at all their bodily systems and how they work together. And yes, there are some of us that have physical problems. And all of us, if we live long enough, will have some sort of physical problems. But some of us start out life with physical problems. I know a little bit about that. But even that as it may, with my physical problems, which I was born with, the amazing thing is, God made my body that it still works. That there can be a chunk of my cerebellum broken, not sending out the right signals to my motor functions, and yet my body has learned to adapt to move me around. That's the kind of God we have, who makes a world where life is not only possible, it's probable. It's all over the place. And who makes our bodies such that they can do astounding things and keep us going. And yet man looks around and questions whether God loves him. Well, Paul would preach to those in Iconium that this was the God who gave them the rain and the sunshine and the crops. The Lord Jesus would talk about him causing it to rain on the just and the unjust. Paul would say in Acts 17 to those on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being, for he's not far from every one of us. And if we had any doubt about God's love demonstrated through the creation, all that he's provided for us, through our own bodies, through our own minds, through the fact that we understand what love is, that we have this intuitive sense of wanting to be loved and wanting to love, marred though it may be sometimes by sin, the root idea is still put there by God. In spite of all that and putting all that aside, the greatest demonstration of God's love is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross.
Amen.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
That's a wonderful thing. I got an email from Brother Larry Price a while back. And he was reporting on some illness he's been struggling through, and the Lord's been helping him, but it's still been very difficult. And I look at a situation like that, and I say, man, if I were him, I might have cause to complain, you know? If I were him, I might get up not feeling so great some days, I'm sure, and wanting to complain about what's happening. But at the bottom of his email, under where he signs his name, it said something to the effect, and I'm not going to quote it verbatim, but something to the effect, God doesn't have to prove he loves us. He already did this when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Amen.
And I thought, you know, that sums it up. Man questions God's love, but all you got to do is go back to Calvary, and you can't question it. You can't gainsay God's love. You can't say there's nothing to it. because of what the Lord gave for us at Calvary. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, Romans 8 says. But coming back to Malachi chapter 1 verse 2, he says, I have loved you. And they say, wherein hast thou loved us, or how hast thou loved us? And here's the evidence of all the things God had done for them, nationally and individually. What was he going to focus in on? Well, he focuses in on his big picture plan for them. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, he begins talking about Jacob and Esau, except it becomes very apparent as he's talking here that he's not just talking about two guys that we heard about in Sunday school, about two individuals in history. He's talking about them nationally. He's talking about them and their descendants. Because God made a choice, didn't he, back in the book of Genesis, where he selected from out of the mass of humanity, I mean, basically the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God is dealing with man without national distinction. He's dealing with all mankind. How'd that work out anyway? Well, it didn't work out so good. It ended up with the Tower of Babel. And, you know, all kinds of people speaking all different languages. There was a guy speaking Swahili over here, saying, pass me the nails. And the guy with the hammer was speaking Italian. And then there was a guy over here with a 2x4 from North Carolina. And another guy from New England. And they couldn't understand one another. And, no, I'm kidding. Anyway, you know how it goes, though. All the languages were confused. And I hope you can understand me this morning. That's all I have to say. But in Genesis 12, there's a change made, actually at the end of chapter 11, where God calls Abram, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he tells Abram, you're going to be blessed, and eventually, as the promise gets more meat on the bone, so to speak, and God explains it more, we find out it's going to be not just any descendant of Abraham, it's going to be Isaac. And it's going to be through Isaac, then to the selected son from his family. And as God so often does, God sets aside the first son and chooses the second. Now, I'm tempted to go off on a tangent there because our Lord Jesus wasn't the first Adam, but he is the last Adam. He wasn't the first man, but he is the second man, you know. And God sets aside the first to establish the second. But anyway, that's another sermon and another back to the book study, I'm sure. But when it came down to Isaac's sons, if you went by filial right, if you went by custom and legal practice in those days, Esau's the guy who's going to get the blessing. He's the oldest son. I mean, that's just it. You know, when you were born first, if you're the firstborn here today, under Israel's system, you hit the lottery, man. You know, you had the good fortune to be born first. You're going to have the blessing. You're going to have also the birthright. You're carrying with you now not only the leadership of the family, not only the spiritual representation of the family before God, but you're the one through whom Messiah is eventually going to come. So, think about that great blessing. And yet God didn't choose Esau, did he? He chose Jacob. He puts it this way. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, that has been the source of so many bad Calvinistic sermons, I can't even begin to tell you. As they wrap, and my apologies if your convictions lead you to certain opinions of soteriology that might be deemed Calvinist. Not all Calvinists are created equal. But what I can't take is when somebody impugns the love of God. And when somebody says that somebody is saved because God loves them, and somebody is damned because God hates them. The Bible nowhere teaches that. In fact, it's not teaching that here. Contextually, what we're talking about here are nations. And when God uses the terms love and hate here, It was contractual language. That is, if you go back and the archaeologists have dug up a ton of them, you could spend all day in a library today reading about the various contracts that archaeologists have dug up from this time period and before and after. And this language is so common in their contracts. The person that you're making the deal with, that's the person you love. The person you're not making the deal with, that's the person you hate, okay? So God is speaking in contractual language. I'm loving Jacob, not only in the sense of love we think about as an emotion and a feeling and even a decision to bless, but we're talking about a relationship here. God is saying, I'm picking Jacob, I'm picking his line to be the people that I'm going to bless. And he picks them. And Romans 9, by the way, quotes this and uses it in the very same way. Romans 9 is talking about God's selection of the Jews as his people in his purposes. We're not talking about individual salvation. We're not talking about how God feels about individual men and women. We're talking about God's great purposes in history and why he does what he does and whom has he selected to bless. So God picks Jacob and his line. And God says, I'm going to bless you. Now, when you think about it, if you read back in those early chapters of Genesis in the mid-20s there, where it's talking about Jacob and Esau, mid and late 20s, Jacob wasn't much better than Esau, was he? I mean, yeah, Esau was, as Hebrews describes him, a profane man, a man who did not value the things of God, a man who was really vulgar, who treated the things of God as if they were common. I mean, he would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. You know, I've had some good soup in my time, but I've never had any soup that would be worth giving up something like that, no matter how hungry I am. And yet to Esau, who thought he was about to drop dead any minute from hunger, talk about wanting a hungry man meal, you know. There was Esau, and he said, give me some of that red. He couldn't even get the word pottage or soup out of his mouth, or stew, or however you should translate that. He just literally says in Hebrew, give me that red, you know, that red stuff over there, in other words. And he's talking like a little baby, and he's selling away the things of God. You say, that's unconscionable. Yeah, but what's Jacob doing? Jacob is dressing up like his brother. It was Halloween in Israel very early. Dressing up like his brother Esau. Imitating his brother. Going in and intentionally deceiving his father. All with a good intent. But are we now going to be Machiavellian and say the end justifies the means? That as long as you get to the right place and get the right thing, that it doesn't matter how you act. God wouldn't say that. Jacob was a supplanter, one who got his way by trickery. And God was going to have to knock a lot of that out of him over the years through discipline. How was he going to do that? Well, he was going to out-Jacob Jacob. He sent him to the biggest shyster in that part of the world, who happened to be a family member. Surprise, surprise. Old Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban, if he were alive today, would have the biggest used car lot south of the Mason-Dixon line, I'm sure. You know, and my apologies, I have a very good friend who sells used cars, but you know the stereotype. That's how he would be. Just tricking and dealing with Jacob harshly so God could train him. Now, I make that point to say that when God was doing the selecting of which child am I going to bless, which one is going to be in the messianic line, through whom am I going to make my nation? It wasn't because Jacob was so superior to Esau morally. But God determined that Jacob was going to be the one he blessed. And Jacob, on balance, for all of his faults and all of his problems, wasn't a profane man. He was always someone who, despite his sin and failure, he valued the things of God. He valued God and his things. And you see that through his life. But God says here, I picked Jacob. I picked your nation. And I contractually bound myself to you.
What did I do with Esau? Well, he became a great nation as well. The nation often called Edom, red. That's kind of a recurring theme in Esau's life. You know, he was red all over. He kind of had reddish hair, apparently. He sold his birthright for the red pottage. And his nation became known as Edom, or red. Well, what did God do with that nation? Well, he says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, or some translate that, jackals. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So here God is saying, now I picked your ancestor. I didn't pick Esau. And what has happened to the two nations? Well, to some extent, their trajectories were similar, were parallel. I mean, that both nations had had their ups and downs. They had had their share of military success and their share of military failure. Lately in Israel's history, it had been more failure, you know, from bad to worse. They get carried away into captivity in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. They get taken away to Babylon, and they get conquered by the Medo-Persians. And at this writing, they're still under the Persian Empire. God has greatly reduced them. Jerusalem is still suffering the effects of having been razed and made a ruin. And most of the people aren't back. I mean, in this day, I read a scholar's estimate that there were maybe about 150,000 people around Judea at this point in time. So you're not talking about a full return to what things had been. And yet, what's the difference? God says, though I brought you low, though I disciplined you, though I took you out of the land, I brought you back to the land. You're just a remnant now, but I'm going to fulfill all my purposes to you. If you read Zechariah, the book before this in the Old Testament, again, about 100 years before Malachi, Zechariah is saying in Zechariah 2, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited like a town without walls. Now, walls are good because they provide security. But walls also are an impediment to growth. If you go to the old city of Jerusalem, it hasn't changed in its basic geographical parameters in almost 500 years. Because back in the 16th century, a Muslim ruler, one of the Ottomans called Suleiman the Magnificent, built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And yes, Jerusalem has expanded, but that's outside the wall. The old city itself is basically in the same rough geographic parameters that it's been for five centuries. But God says in Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to be like a town without walls for the multitude of people and cattle. Now, when Zechariah is writing, they can look around and say, man, I don't see it. You know, there aren't a lot of people back here. But God's saying, no, in the future, what we know from the rest of the teaching in the Bible as the millennium, God is going to bless Israel, such that Jerusalem is going to be a megalopolis, you know, where all these people, or sorry, those big words this early in the morning, I have trouble saying. I almost said snuffleupagus. But anyway, you know, it's going to be this massive city with just all kinds of people and blessing. And the Lord says, I will be the glory in the midst of her. Amen. Though you fell, though I disciplined you, though you were ruined, I haven't cast you off completely. And that's the amazing thing. Here we are now, two millennia later. And has God finished with the Jews yet? Has He done with Israel? No. He's still going to fulfill His promises to Israel. Well, in the last 2,000 years, have they been closer to God than they've ever been, or farther away? You say farther away. Today, in the modern state of Israel, 55% of the people say they're atheists outright, or agnostic. They don't even believe there's a God. And, you know, even among those who are religious, they deny the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not close to God. And yet God says, I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to bring you back.
By contrast, what does he say about Edom? He says, well, they say, we're impoverished because they had been devastated in a battle here, but we'll return and we'll build the desolate places. They shall build, saith the Lord, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So God says about Edom, well, they've fallen, and they're not going to get up. You know, like Metalurg, I've fallen and I can't get up. God says, no, they've fallen, and they're not going to get up. Why aren't they going to get up? I'm not going to let them get up. If they try to get up, if they try to rebuild, I'm going to devastate them again. Because I am against them. I don't have a contractual obligation, a covenant, to use the Bible word, with Edom. I haven't shown them my covenantal love. I have committed myself to bless Israel by covenant. I've made no such commitment to Edom. And so I'm going to destroy Edom. Now, lest we shed too many tears over Edom, when you go back and you review that nation's history, they had not been a good nation. They had not cared about the things of God. Just as their progenitor, Esau, was a vulgar, profane man who cared not for the things of God. So they were a nation that didn't care about God. A nation that when Israel came up from Egypt, did not welcome them, did not support them, did not even allow them to get water, the most basic of substances. A nation that through the time of the monarchy repeatedly harried and harassed the nation of Israel. A nation that was tremendously wicked. And when Israel was judged by God through means of the Babylonians, Edom was among those nations saying, yeah, get them. Take them behind the woodshed, you know? Go ahead and beat them up good. We're glad to see that happen to Israel. And God says, I'm going to deal with the nations that said that. I'm going to deal with people like Edom. So God promises to judge that. And it's going to be an example to Israel, verse 5. He says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So even in God's judgment, God is glorified. How is God's love manifested? It is through His judgment. That's such an important principle to grasp. Because if someone doesn't judge evil and they have the power to do it, it is not only unjust, it is unloving. If you are the sheriff in these parts and you know of a man who at this moment is abusing his family, and you have the ability to go and stop him, and you know what's going on, but you say, well, I don't want to ruin their evening. You know, I might be interrupting. I mean, if you didn't act, people would call you a bad lawman. They would say, you're not doing what's right. You're not showing any care for that family whatsoever. And as much as men hate to think of God judging the world, if God doesn't step in and judge sin, if God doesn't put sin down, God would be unloving. But because God is going to judge the world, we know He loves the world. He loves the world. He loves those in it too much to let them be ruined by sin indefinitely. The wonder is that He would love us so much to demonstrate that love again by judgment, by pouring out His wrath first and foremost on His Son, by pouring out His wrath on another so that we might see the gravity of the issue, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Amen. And that the Lord Himself has become that Savior and that we need to receive Him. Well, Israel was going to be shown God's love in much the same way. Here is how God loves you. He's chastened you, He's disciplined you, but He hasn't destroyed you. He hasn't utterly judged you like He has Edom. He's made an agreement with you, and He won't go back on that agreement. Now, by my reckoning here, we've gone nearly 45 minutes, so I think we'll take a break right now, if that's okay. But before we do, I want to give opportunity at the end of each session
for any brothers that might want to share something on what we've talked about, or there may even be a question. And I don't promise any answers, but I rejoice that Brother Mark has brought his laptop. So, you know, if we get over a barrel, Brother Mark can type away and look up something for us. Any comments by the brothers or questions?
Britain. So obviously when he speaks again, he's pointing to the Lord as John the Baptist and saying it's such as this, and of course the birth of the Lord, but he's speaking very poignant, and then there's going to be a period of silence.
That's right. Yes, now it's interesting that in those years of silence, we sometimes think of God not doing anything in a sense. I mean, he's not revealing himself further through any messages, but they did still have what he had said. They did still have the scriptures. And there's a 2nd century BC book called 2nd Esdras that actually refers to the book of Malachi. And that's one of the things that historians use to date the book. So it's interesting to me that even in the Maccabean period, before the Romans came and before the time of our Lord, that they were knowing what Malachi said. They still had this word. This word was still speaking to them. And when that silence is broken, it's obvious that they still have all the scriptures. They know where Messiah is to be born when they get the word that Messiah has been born. But unfortunately, we'll see some of the same spiritual problems that Malachi addressed haven't been corrected in 400 years. So it's a good point you make. He speaks very pointedly and gives them something to think about. But when he speaks again in Matthew chapter 1 or John 1, whichever you know you want to go to, when he speaks again through John the Baptist, well then, they're still in the same situation, if not worse, by the time the Lord comes on the scene. Thank you for that. Other comments or questions? Good. Okay, well, we'll take a break. I guess it's like 5 minutes is what you usually do, or 10 minutes, something like that.